really untold stories of World War II. It has to do with the disposition of American, British, and other Allied prisoners of war as the Nazi Empire in Germany began to collapse. And it's a long, complex, and as I said, sad story. But I'll just share this. As Russian troops were bearing down from the north and the east against Germany, Allied prisoners in various stages of malnutrition, physical weakness, and sickness were forced to march for 89 days through the worst winter in 50 years in Germany. The snow fell 2 feet a time. The winds made the below freezing temperatures sometimes as low as 30 below zero, cut into the body like an icy knife. If you can imagine walking in these conditions from here to Sacramento, California, over the next 3 months, being threatened with death if you stepped or fell out of line, being provided with very little food or shelter, traveling through a land devastated by war and populated with a hostile group of women and children and old men who were being bombed daily by your troops, and not knowing where you were going or what was about to become of you once you got there, under the guard of a military regime that had a reliable reputation for extermination, then you can imagine something of what this march was like for 3 months without a break. Just when you think that all that could be said about this terrible period in human history has been said, another window of information is open, and you find that the greatest generation bore another trial that really earned them that title. The reason that not much has been said about this event in World War II is in part because the men who experienced it felt like they really couldn't say anything because their suffering was tremendous, but at least they weren't exterminated like the Jews. And so they felt like if we say anything, people just think we're moaning and complaining. And so for almost 50 years, they remained, more than 50 years, they remained silent. And finally, somebody broke out and began to tell the story, and then the gates opened and it was discovered that this death march took place towards the end of World War II. Marching blindly, both literally and figuratively, and these men trudged along on what seemed to them to be an endless journey until they found themselves in another prisoner of war camp, even worse than the one that they had left 3 months earlier. Now tonight, we'll see another group of prisoners being blindly marched into the heart of enemy territory, but the end result is far different. It takes place long before the Nazi regime was even a dream in Palestine, about 850 years before Christ. And you see here in verse 18 that the Syrians came down to Elisha. They were coming down to capture him, and we've already talked at length about the front side of this story. And Elisha, seeing them, prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people," that is these troops that had come down to take him, "I pray, with blindness." And the Lord struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now the king of Syria, frustrated by the intervention of Elisha the prophet and his evil designs against Israel and its king, sent this formidable host of chariots and horses to take Elisha the prophet and make him a prisoner at best and execute him at worst. And that's the plan. We've already seen how the Lord had surrounded his servant with an army of his own, a contingent of flaming chariots and horses to protect Elisha. And Elisha here avoids a temptation that teaches us, I think, a very important lesson. The man of God, knowing that he was wonderfully protected, could have boldly confronted his enemies here. But instead, he pauses and he prays. And he seeks out the help of God, despite the fact that that help is obvious. And when you think about it, does he really think he has to ask the Lord's help now? Because he's surrounded by flaming chariots and horses. The angels are all around him. They're gathered tightly around Elisha, we're told. And does he really think he has to ask for the help? And yet he does. And Arthur W. Pink, who wrote around World War II, said he did not meet his enemies in his own strength, for prayer is an acknowledgement of insufficiency. So in short, he avoids the temptation to presume on God's goodness and care. And that's a lesson that really shouldn't be lost on any of us. But I want you to notice, too, how one man's simple prayer of faith frustrates the efforts and the plans of an entire army and the king who sent them. And when you think about that, you really get an idea of the power of prayer. And sometimes we're wondering if our prayers have any effect, if they're heard, or if God is going to respond to them. And the truth is that he does. James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's certainly the case here. You've got this whole army, this whole plan to bring Elisha to bay, to take over Israel. That's really what's behind all of this. And it's all frustrated by the prayer of this prophet. And his forerunner, Elijah, you remember that he's given to us as an example here of the power of prayer and the effectiveness of prayer. So at the critical moment, Elisha prays and the Syrian troops are blinded or bedazzled, as one puts it. And they're struck with the same sort of blindness that came upon the men of Sodom. Same word is used here that was used there. You remember they were seeking to storm the house of Lot. And as we mentioned last week, this is the kind of blindness that doesn't seem to be robbing you of your sight, but rather of your sense. And so you're confused and you're disoriented. When they were storming the house of Lot, they knew where Lot's house was, but you remember they couldn't find the door. They just were confused and couldn't determine where the door was. And here, I don't think these men are blind in the total sense of blindness, but they're confused and disoriented by the hand of God. And Henry Blunt says, a single earnest petition and all the machinations of Elisha's foes were frustrated, all their opposition fruitless. Men mistakenly believe that their own sense is innate and that they're solely in control of it. It's obviously not so, but that's what people believe. And often, even believers make the mistake of thinking in those terms, that they have an innate control over their minds. But we see this in so many contexts, from what drugs can do to the mind to what illness can do to the mind. And as we see here, we can see what the will of God can do to it. It's not a given that you will always have a good sense and a clear mind and be thoughtful and prudent as you might imagine yourself to be. God, who made the senses, says Trapp, can either hold or delude them at his pleasure. Now, of all the forces able to confuse or distort human perception, there's none as powerful as the will of God. The prophet Isaiah made it clear that when the elders of Israel sought to use their minds to deceive God, they sought to deceive God, and supposing themselves to be more clever than God, he brought those misused minds into a state of foolishness. What they were doing was they were thinking, well, we can outsmart God. And so God said, all right, I'm going to take that mind by which you have come to the assumption that you can outwit me, and I'm just going to turn it into a state of confusion. And so in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, you read, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? And so they were carrying these thoughts in their minds. They thought they could be more clever than God, that they could deceive God. And so the Lord just says, I'm going to take your wise men and I'm going to take the wisdom that they have, the common understanding that they have, and it will just perish. And we were showing some pictures this morning in Sunday school of what the light of nature can do. And we had some pretty ridiculous pictures up there of things that people are tempted to think about doing. And the light of nature says you shouldn't do that. Well, when the wisdom here is, of the wise perishes, it's the taking away of that kind of wisdom. And so you find people doing things that it makes no rhyme or reason. You don't know why they're doing this. And the Lord's done that. He's done it throughout history from time to time. We see once clever men who've turned their minds against God and his revealed will in one way or another, reduced to making the most foolish decisions that bring about their own ruin, because they have taken that mind that God has given them and they've used it only for sinful purposes and opposition to him. And so he just makes fools out of them. Just takes away their common sense. And they make decisions and they do things that make no sense, things that ruin their lives. Observing this, historians are often puzzled for an explanation as to why that happens. But the Christian, he understands it. A man or a woman's mind is not his or hers alone. It's a gift from God, and ultimately, it answers to him. Now, we also learn here that there's a place for praying for the confusion of God's enemies in plotting and pursuing their evil plans against us. It's okay to pray that the Lord would blind those who have wicked designs, that he would confuse them in their designs. But it's far more reaching than that. This particular lesson. I want you to notice that Elisha has in mind here the glory of God. And that always has to be the overarching purpose in our prayers. So if we're praying that the Lord would confuse our enemies, but we're doing it because we want our own advantage, then that's not the right motive. But if we're seeking it for the glory of God and for the glory of his name, then that's appropriate. David said this to Solomon. He said, therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people... Oh, wait a minute, sorry, that's the wrong text there. Somehow Isaiah got stuck back in there. In the context of Chronicles, and that's what I thought was in there, First Chronicles, David warns Solomon. He says to him, Solomon, the Lord's going to know whether you set your mind to follow him or not. And if you set your mind to follow him, then he will bless you. But if you set your mind against him, the Lord will take away your wisdom. He will take it away from you. And Paul's warning to the Corinthians was similar. He warned the Corinthians, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So the Lord has this control over the hearts and minds of men. And he takes the heart of the king and he turns it wherever he wishes. And so the essential lesson here is understanding and grasping the way God works through the gospel, because it relates back to this very truth. You may recall that Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. And that man, his parents were called on to give an account of his healing to the Jewish leaders. And they eventually berated that man. And they threw him out of the temple for daring to suggest that the Pharisees taught that a man could not do the things that Jesus did unless he came from God. And when this blind man says that, he says to the leaders of the people, wait a minute, you're the one, don't you teach us that a man can't do the kind of things that Jesus has done, like healing me, unless he came from God. And they immediately rise up, and instead of answering that challenge, they say, do you dare to teach us, you insignificant thing? And they throw him out of the temple. And That's where we pick up the story in John chapter 9. And we read that Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, that is this blind man, formerly blind man, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him, that is Jesus. And then Jesus goes on and teaches from this, and he says, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." This is a great moment of Jesus just tying up the Pharisees. And he's explaining, and it's in the context of a man who was born blind. So you have to put all that into the mix here, into the beauty of this picture. This man's born blind. Now he's been healed by Jesus. He comes before the Pharisees. He gives the basic message to the Pharisees that you're the ones who teach us that I couldn't be able to see by the hand of a man like Jesus unless he was from God. That's what you teach. And they rejected that and threw him out. And Jesus then says, "This is the nature of my ministry. Judgment has come into the world, that those who don't see might see." And this blind man not only sees now like he's never seen before because his eyes have been opened by Christ, but now he's going to step further and he sees that Christ is the Lord. And he worships him as the Lord. So here was a man who was born blind both physically and spiritually. And Jesus has opened both his physical eyes and now his spiritual eyes. And he sees who Jesus is, and he believes, and he falls down and worships him. The Pharisees, who say that they see, and they're offended when Jesus says, "I've also come to take those who say they see and show them that they're blind." And the Pharisees in a huff say, "Well, are we then blind?" And Jesus says, "Oh no, because you see, but you don't see. And so it's your own sin that condemns you." And so he brings them through that point and shows them that they are actually the blind who think they see, who do see, but won't see what they can see. That make sense? It's a little hard to follow it in that context, but that's what's going on there, and that's what Jesus presents. So how does this translate into you and me? We have this idea that men have their own minds, and they have control of their own minds, but they don't. And we need to keep that in mind when we're sharing the gospel with others, that their ability to see rests in the hands of God. And the Lord may choose to open their minds and open their hearts and let them see who he is and bring them to himself, but they can't see it without it. And if they see, but then refuse like these Pharisees, they condemn themselves. And I want you to try to keep that in mind as we continue here. So we come back to the scene before us. And we read in verse 19, "Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria." And right away, critics of the Bible say, "Oh, so here we have a prophet of the Lord lying. He's lying to these Samaritans. First of all, he prays that God will blind them, and then while they're blind, he lies to them and deceives them." And at first glance, it might seem like a deception, but reflection really proves that it's not. Remember that they're now blinded, and it would have been just for Elisha to have just left them there. Now, stumbling around in confusion, not knowing where they were going, they were never going to find him, and he might have just as well left them there. If they wanted to see a prophet, though, they had to move at his command. He's telling them, "If you want to see me, you won't see me here, because you can't see me here. But if you come with me, I'll take you to the man you seek." And who is the man that they're really seeking. It's not Elisha. It's the king of Israel. That's what all this is about, right? The whole reason that this army has been sent out is because the king of Syria can't find the king of Israel to kill him. And so Elisha says, I'll take you to the man you're seeking. I'll take you right to the king of Israel if you just follow me. And he doesn't tell them that that's who he's taking them to, but that's what he's doing. In addition, those who might suggest that Elisha did wrong to achieve good, that is, to rescue himself from their clutches, have kind of lost sight of the obvious. When Elisha does this, does he say, oh Lord, please, I'm really scared here, and I don't know what's going to happen, so please blind them? No, he's not afraid at all. He's surrounded by these chariots. This isn't to save him. It's not to rescue him from anything. He's in no danger at the time. And there was no need to lie to avoid capture. Legions could have easily seen to that matter if that's all was involved here. The real deception would have been if he left them there looking for him. Rather than meanly or even justly deceiving them, Elisha shows them mercy by leading them to the only place where they will find what they came looking for. Now, once in the city, Elisha prays for them again, and they're brought back to their senses, only to find themselves 12 miles away from where they were, in the heart of the city of Samaria, under the power of the king of Israel. And you can just imagine what that was like. Verse 20 says, so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. I put in the notes that this is not a gotcha. Elisha doesn't say, okay, come and follow me and I'll take you where you want to go, and then lead them into the Samaria and then say, okay, Lord, open their eyes, and then say, gotcha. Yeah, I gotcha. Here you are. You came to get me, now I've got you. That's not what's going on here. Having intended to bring Elisha to the mercy of the king of Syria, these men now find themselves at the king of Israel's mercy under the prophet of God. But I want you to notice carefully that the prayer that they might see their danger wasn't designed to undo them. It wasn't a moment where he was praying that they would be completely undone. He's praying that their eyes might be opened to their danger so that they may see more fully the mercy of God in wonderfully relieving their fears. That's what's going on here. He marches them into the middle of the city, and if you're one of those Syrian troops, you're saying, oh no, now we're going to die. But what happens? You get feasted instead. Right? And what it shows is, this is the mercy of God. You don't think the king of Syria would have done this if the things were turned around, do you? You think if the armies of Israel had marched into the middle of the capital of Syria, that Ben-Hadad would have said, okay, sit down, have a banquet? No. So this demonstrates them the mercy of God, but they can't see the mercy of God until first they see the real danger they're in. They're at the mercy of God. And when they're at the mercy of God, what does he do? Does he crush them? No, he feeds them and sends them on their way. It's one of those wonderful things about who God is. And you know that most people who are resistant to the gospel, they're resistant to the gospel because they're afraid of God. That's why they don't want to come. They're afraid of God. And yet, if they would surrender, they'd find there was nothing to be afraid of. That they would be feasted, spiritually speaking. But they don't see it. But that's what comes out here. This is what we seek to do when we try to make men face the reality of their sin and its consequences. It's not to condemn them. It's not to demean them. It's not to oppress them. But it's to show them their self-imposed oppression and how much danger they're in, so that they can see the mercy of God more clearly. And so, one of those great ironies that it is one of those great ironies that it's a sense of their sin that keeps men and women from coming to God, the only one who can rescue them from their sins. And the king of Israel doesn't know the true God, and therefore he doesn't know anything about mercy. And so you see what his reaction is. This army is suddenly in the midst of his capital city. He has them surrounded. And we don't use the word smite too much anymore. So when we hear that word, it doesn't have the same force for us. But what he really says is, should I kill him? Should I kill him now? Now's the time to kill him, right? I should kill him, right? That's what you want me to do, is kill him now because I've got him. Let's kill him now, right? That's what I'm supposed to do. The Lord's enemies are in my hand. I should kill them. And that's what he's thinking in his mind. And that's really what he says there in verse 21. But Elisha the prophet answers and says, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you had taken captive with your sword and your bow? In other words, if you had taken them prisoner in war, would you execute them? No, because that's contrary to the kind of thing that you do in battle. If someone's fought bravely, you honor them. And he says, if you had gotten them in a war, would you kill them? And now you haven't done anything to get them. No, you're not going to kill them. Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I want you to notice first here, just quickly, the malice of the king of Israel. True, he'd been the object of several manhunts by these very troops, but it's not a reason to slaughter them now that they're in his power. It would be wise to show the mercy of God to these men rather than to gain some sort of violent revenge. But the king of Israel doesn't care about the glory of God. He only cares about himself. Here we see what man is by nature: fierce, cruel, vindictive, says Pink. It's hard to break the spirit in man, and only the Holy Spirit can accomplish it. Paul wrote to us saying, and he writes to Timothy actually in chapter 3, and he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. Paul's saying, you were once like this, but you're not that way now. Revenge and payback, beloved, don't become men and women who have known the blessing and the kindness of and love of God. It just doesn't become us. And it doesn't become the king of Israel here. He's known so much grace. And here the first thing out of his mouth is, should we kill? Let's kill. I think we should kill. That's what his response is. Secondly, as we've often pointed out lately, we don't want to underestimate how blessed we are to have the restraining hand of God holding the wickedness of men in check. Think of the slaughter that could have transpired here. And then you look down to verse 24, and that's why I had Elder Robinson read it. And you'll see that in this life, lust leads to violence, and it sees throughout the society of man, and it's only restrained by the grace of God. And we try to answer, well, it says that they didn't go up anymore on raids. What it means is that they didn't independently go up in raids any longer. But the king doesn't care about how they were treated. And so he still orders his troops to go and to fight. In fact, he goes and he takes this city where they have been so fairly and wonderfully treated, and he encamps around it and tries to starve the people to death. The people of the king who took his troops and treated them with such kindness. If only those men and women who wish to have God purged from our society understood what terrors they were inviting on themselves. But they don't. And the psalmist says in Psalm 17, beginning of verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the Lord, men of the world, who would have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babies. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We are blessed to be under the protective hand of God. He doesn't allow men to go to the extent that they are capable of going to. And those who think that the best thing we can do for our society is to purge God from it don't understand what horrors they are bringing on their children by that wish, by that effort, by that prayer, by that industrious, constant effort on their part to purge us of God and his blessings and the blessings of his word. It's a dangerous course, and it ends tragically. And we'll see how this all comes together in the end here as we proceed through 2 Kings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we think on these things tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the way you protect us and for the governorship that you have placed over the nations and over men's hearts. It keeps them from being as wicked as they could be. And Lord, while men are crying out and asking that you would leave, Lord, we're praying that you would stay and keep control over the hearts of men, that we would not be allowed to fall into a decaying society with the wickedness of man unleashed upon us. Father, we thank you for the grace shown here, and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to communicate this to people, that the God they're afraid to face is the God who, when they do face him, promises to show love and mercy and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to understand that and to be able to apply it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in closing tonight, we want to turn together to hymn number 686, 686. We'll stand and sing. Thy way not mine, O Lord, the dark it be. Is out the path for me. Smooth let it be, or rough it will be, till the best. Ending or straight, it's right onward to thy rest.